Well, amen to that, right? We are here to praise the worthy Savior, Jesus Christ. It's so good to be here this morning, to be able to sing His praises and to look into His Word today. I want to invite you to take your Bibles to 2 Timothy. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We want to continue on in our study of the pastoral epistles. And so if you are visiting with us today, we are going through what is known as the pastoral epistles. Those are letters that are written by the Apostle Paul, two of them to Timothy, one of them to Titus, all containing pastoral theology, much to do about the doctrine of the church. And so we are marching through a study of what we call the pastoral epistles. And we are in 2 Timothy chapter 2 today. Well, as you know, Kathy and I were away last week. We rarely get a chance to go away, just the two of us. We had a wonderful time. We went down to Maryland, and then down into West Virginia as well to be able to see and tour some of the historic sites. Just a beautiful getaway for us. Weather was tremendous. Just had a great time hanging out together. Thank you to Pastor Flip for continuing on in our series of the pastoral epistles as Pastor Flip dealt with verses 3 through 13 last week. And so this week we're going to move on to verses 14 through 19. And by the way, this is what we do when we come to the preaching of the Word of God. We systematically work through the text. We work to unfold the meaning of the text of Scripture, teaching the whole counsel of God, not avoiding what some would consider to be the hard stuff or the controversial stuff, but we just work through the text of Scripture, and we take what comes next. Part of our job as preachers and teachers of the Word of God is to explain the meaning. And as I do that each and every week from the pulpit, this is called expository preaching. It's one of the hallmarks of our church. And so while we systematically work our way through one book of the Bible at a time, unfolding section after section, we can't forget that what is before us today is a letter. This is a good old-fashioned letter handwritten by the Apostle Paul to his dear son of the faith, Timothy. As we have re-emphasized during our study of 1 and 2 Timothy, especially this letter, this is the last letter that was written by the Apostle Paul, the last inspired letter written by the Apostle Paul, and he writes it to Timothy, whom he had been bringing along in the faith. Timothy was his dear son in the faith, and Paul was his spiritual father in many ways. And so Paul is near the end of his life. In fact, this book would tell us that he knows that his time is near. He knows that his time is short, and so he uses the opportunity to write this last letter to talk to Timothy about all the things that Paul views are important. And so this is a letter of importance. This is a letter about Paul giving basically everything that he's got one last time to Timothy, his dear son in the faith. But we don't want to miss it. This is a letter. We're going to look at a section of the letter today, but we need to be reminded that this is a letter. And all of us have received letters. We've all written letters, and we know and we understand that every letter has a purpose. Every letter has a flow. And this letter is no exception. Each section that we have gone through in this letter builds upon the previous section and then helps us to lead us to the next section that we will be looking at. And the next section that we'll be looking at today is verses 14 through 19. And so we realize that this is not a standalone passage. This is a part of a greater context in which Paul writes these final words to a man that he's passing the torch to. From Paul to Timothy. Well, years ago when I was serving as associate pastor at our church in Springfield, Illinois, we built a new church building, and I had the privilege and the responsibility of serving as the project manager on that. It was a year-long project. It was a really painstaking thing, but a wonderful thing for our church, and we hope to go through that at some point in the life of our church. The Lord has been so great and so tremendous to us to give us this facility to meet in. We have a long-term lease agreement with the school district, and we are so grateful for what He has given to us. But we look forward to the day where we're going to be able to embark on a similar project and build a church to His glory. And so I served, when we did this, I served as the project manager. This meant that I was the liaison between our church and the architects and the builders. And as I said, this was no small undertaking because we were constructing a good-sized building. On the main floor in the balcony of the auditorium, there was seating for 750 people. There was to be a large multi-purpose room, a dozen or so classrooms, a suite for our offices, a large conference room, a huge kitchen, multiple restrooms, a library, and I could go on and on. All of this on a 15-acre piece of ground on the south side of the city. And so here's how it worked. For a couple of months, we met with the architects to design exactly what we wanted. And then after the design was completed, we then passed off the design to the builders, and they were instructed to build the building based upon the blueprints, the architectural drawings that they had been given. And so there were dozens of pages, highly complex blueprints, every detail spelled out. They even provided for us pictures of what it's going to look like when it was done. But once the construction started, it didn't take me long to realize that the builders had their own ideas. And they would come to me often, almost every day, and they wanted to deviate from the plans. And I would just say to them, no, this is the plan. Just build it the way it was designed. Just stick with the blueprints. Well, as a Christian and as a pastor, I find myself dealing with something very similar with those in my world. And I'm sure that you can relate to this morning. God has created the world and everything in it, and he's given us his blueprint for life and living in his word, but there's an unbelieving world out there that thinks that they know a better way. And if you're like me, you find yourself often saying, and even more so today than in yesteryear, no, that's not how God has designed things. This is the way that God has designed things, and we're going to follow his blueprint. And as I think about this, this is a crucial time in history, perhaps the most crucial time in history for the Church of Jesus Christ to take a stand on God's blueprint, which is the Word of God. Just like today, what we deal with today, back in the early church, there were those who publicly opposed the plain teaching of the Word of God for what they thought was a better way. A way that better suited their plans and their interests and their lifestyle and their agenda. A way that in many ways promoted themselves rather than promoting the holy and righteous and infinite God of the Bible. And so as we come to our passage today, this is exactly what Timothy was facing in the church, and it's what we are facing in the church at large today. And so Paul, who is writing this last inspired letter to Timothy, includes in this letter all of the things that he views as essential. Absolutely vital for Timothy to catch, for Timothy to know. Now we've studied a lot about the Apostle Paul. We went through the whole book of Acts as we formed the church and began to preach through the book of Acts as we see the church unfold in Acts chapter 2 and move all the way through the end of the book of Acts. And we've learned much about the life of the Apostle Paul. But one thing that we know for sure is that his philosophy of ministry was relational, right? It was relational. He had lived out the charge that he gives to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, which is always to be mindful to pay it forward, to reproduce yourselves and others so that they may be equipped to do the same thing. Of course, this charge to reproduce ourselves is not unique to Paul. It didn't even originate with Paul. It originated with Jesus. It's actually the heart of the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, where Jesus instructs his followers to go and to make disciples. This is the reproductive ministry that we are called to and that we looked at in great detail a couple of weeks ago. And so for years, Paul has been working to do this. He's been working to reproduce himself in Timothy so that Timothy can be prepared, effectively prepared to be able to do the same in the lives of others. And so before we begin to look at our text today, and it's just five or six verses that we have before us today, I think it'd be appropriate for us to ask ourselves an initial question. Who are we investing in? Who are we investing in? Who are you investing in? If the Great Commission is to go and to make disciples, if this is what Paul had modeled in his life and was passing on to Timothy to be involved in reproductive ministry, is this not what the church should be about? To make disciples, to go and to make disciples. If this is our mission, who are we investing in? Who are you investing in your life? Who are we working to try and reproduce ourselves in our life, in real time, where you sit today, in your life? Who are you investing in? Who are you intentionally discipling in the things of our Lord? If you have no answer to that, or you're drawing a blank, you have some work to do. Because this is our prime mission as a follower of Jesus Christ, to make disciples. And so we come to this passage today, verses 14 through 19, and Paul is progressing through this letter. And again, he's reminding Timothy of everything that is important for him to know. And so today, he wants to instruct Timothy on how to combat false teaching in the church. How to combat false teaching in the church. This is our mission for today, to investigate what Paul has to say about how to combat false teaching, especially as it relates to the church, in the church. Now, let me say this. There's confusion about what is referred to in Scripture as false teaching or false teachers. Just because someone has a differing view on eschatology than what we do, or we have a differing view of eschatology, which is the doctrine of end times, than another brother, that doesn't mean that they're a false teacher or that we're a false teacher. Okay, one of us is right, one of us is wrong. We know that, we understand that. We both can't be right because we're coming at Scripture from a little bit of a different angle. But that's not what Scripture refers to when we talk about false teachers in the Bible. So maybe a quick Reader's Digest version of a definition for us as it relates to false teaching and false teachers would be anyone or anything that denies an essential doctrine of the faith. An essential doctrine of the faith. For instance, salvation by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Anyone who teaches an aberrant gospel is a false teacher. And we see this today all over the place. There are guys who are trying to raise $50 million to get a new airplane so they can go spread a prosperity gospel to people who don't have two nickels to rub together in Africa. This is a false gospel. The prosperity gospel is a false gospel. And so those who would purport a false gospel then would be a false teacher. If you deny the resurrection, or you deny the virgin birth of Christ, or you deny that Jesus was the God-man, that Jesus came in the flesh. There are all kinds of essential doctrines that we must understand and know to be a believer in Jesus Christ. A false teacher who purports false teaching are those who are in opposition to those essentials of the faith that I just enumerated. So with that in mind, this is who Paul is speaking of here today in our text. False teachers, those who have denied essential doctrines of the faith. Look at verse 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God. And I made a note in my Bible here that, in other words, what he's saying is, remind them of these things, the people in the church at Ephesus, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God. Thinking about knowing that God is your witness as you remind them. Okay? So charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. By the way, this is the theme verse of our Awana program. And where we get the word Awana, it's an acronym here for, in the King James Version, approved workmen are not ashamed. A-W-A-N-A, and that's where we get the acronym, approved workmen are not ashamed, right here from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 in the King James. The New American Standard says that we are to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. And by the way, Hymenaeus and Alexander were mentioned back in chapter 1 and verse 2 of this letter. In fact, Paul said that he handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan for their blasphemous false teaching. But here Hymenaeus is mentioned again in verse 17 along with Philetus. Men who have gone astray from the truth, verse 18, that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. An essential core doctrine. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are His. And aren't you glad that He does? And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. And so today our mission is to look at four ways to combat false teaching in the church. And let me just say that false teaching is everywhere. It's everywhere we turn. It's outside of the church, and unfortunately, it is in the church at large today. False teaching. So what are we to do? Paul gives Timothy four ways to combat false teaching in the church. And the first one here is found in the first part of verse 14, and it is by consistently reminding believers of the Word of God. By consistently reminding believers of the Word of God. Look at the first part of verse 14. Remind them of these things. Well, in context, what's Paul referring to? He's pointing back to all that he just said to Timothy. He says to remind the people that there in the church at Ephesus, where Timothy is serving as pastor, he says, remind them, verse 1 of chapter 2, to be strong. To view the Christian life as a dedicated soldier, an athlete, and a farmer in verses 3 through 6. To remind them of the suffering that he had endured for the sake of those whom God had chosen for salvation in verses 9 and 10. So that those people may hear the truth of the gospel and respond in faith. Remind your people, Timothy, of their common salvation, which is centered upon the faithful risen Savior in verse 8. Remind them, verse 13, that even when we are faithless, God is faithful. Remind them of these things. Let me make a statement here that I think all of us would agree with. It's good to be reminded of things that we already know. That's actually a good thing, to be reminded of things that we already know. I was a pitcher when I played baseball from the time I was 7 years old all the way till I was about 22 or 23 years of age. I played baseball, and I was a pitcher, and I would go on a wild streak. I may be mowing down hitters for innings, and then all of a sudden, I don't know what would happen, but I would start to throw pitches outside of the strike zone, and I would sometimes throw one up over the catcher's head, or I would throw one or two in the dirt, and I'd start to walk guys. And so after I would walk two guys in succession, I always knew that my catcher would come out and he would try to calm me down and say, look, you need to bend your back. You need to improve your arm angle. We need to get back to what we already know. And this, I think, is what Paul is sharing here with Timothy. Kathy is fantastic at doing this with me. I will be up in my office in the morning, and every day before she leaves for work, she will poke her head in my office and she'll remind me of all the things that are important for me to remember for the day. And I'm glad she does that. I have a calendar, but I pretty much keep our ministry calendar. Kathy keeps our family calendar, and she is so important to me because she reminds me of things that I knew. I knew that. I knew those things. I knew we were going to dinner somewhere tonight, or that someone was coming over to our home, or that I was going here or there, or whatever we were going to do, or she was going to be taking the kids and doing things. I knew those things. Those were told to me earlier, but it's good to be reminded of things that we already know. The word remind here means to bring back to their memory something that they already know, to restate what they already know. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. It says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." This is a reminder letter. This is a letter where Paul is not really necessarily introducing things that Timothy doesn't already know. He's actually reminding him of things that he already does know, but they're so vital and so important in his life. This is at the heart of what Paul is doing here in this letter. He's reminding Timothy of truth that he already knows. And all of us need to be reminding each other. This is what the Christian life is all about. We remind one another of the truths of Scripture. We remind one another of the blueprint that God has given us for life and living. Sometimes when I come to the pulpit and I announce that we're going to be looking at this particular passage today, some of you may be thinking, "I already know about that. Oh, we're going through a familiar passage today. I already know about that." Well, the Bible has been given to us so that we would know about these things. But it is the job of the teacher and the preacher to remind us to ponder anew things that we already know. And this is what Paul is doing with Timothy. And so the first way that Paul tells Timothy and us to combat false teaching is to constantly remind believers of what the Word of God says. And so we should regularly be doing that as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, pointing each other back to the blueprint. No, this is what God says. And so we point each other back to the Word of God. We remind each other what the Word of God says. Well, the second way that Paul tells Timothy and us to combat false teaching is to avoid arguments, or by avoiding arguments with those who oppose the Word of God. Avoiding arguments with those who oppose the Word of God. Look at verse 14. Again, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. And then look at verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Now really, let's think about it. What good is it to argue about words with those who are unregenerate, those who do not possess the Holy Spirit of God, those who do not know Christ as Savior, those who have not been illuminated by the Holy Spirit? What good is it to argue or to wrangle about words with those who are unbelievers? This is exactly what Paul was sharing to the church at Corinth back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. He reminds the church at Corinth, which was a troubled church, a mess. He says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." The things of God are foolishness to the unregenerate, to those who do not possess the Spirit of God. He says it a little bit more strongly in verse 14 of chapter 2. He says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." And notice here, ability. "He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Apart from the Spirit of God, we cannot understand how the Word of God applies to us in our lives. This is part of the eye-opening experience that happens at regeneration. God opens our eyes to His truth. Well, an unbelieving false teacher does not possess the Spirit of God. They've never had that eye-opening experience. And so what good is it to argue about technicalities or words with those who are unbelievers? Look at what Paul says about wrangling about words with unbelieving false teachers. Look at this. Verse 14 says, back in our passage, verse 14, it is useless, he says. Again in verse 14, he says, it leads to potential ruin. Verse 16, it says, it leads to ungodliness. Verse 17, it gives them a platform for spreading their heresy. And in this case, they were saying that the resurrection had already taken place. And verse 18, it can upset the faith of some. What good is it to argue with those who are unregenerate, false teachers? By the way, most likely here, we're not sure exactly what is being referred to here as when they say that these men, in verse 18, these men have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already taken place. We certainly know that the resurrection of Christ had taken place. The resurrection of the church had not yet taken place. But I'm not sure that that's either of what he is referring to here. I think what he's referring to here is a teaching that was rooted in ancient Gnosticism, which basically denied any physical bodily resurrection and taught that there was some sort of a spiritual resurrection that had already taken place. And I think that's what these false teachers were trying to get people to buy. But regardless of what this resurrection was, what they were trying to sell to the people in the church at Ephesus, it wasn't biblical. And so the bottom line, Paul's telling Timothy here, if this is not dealt with properly, then false teaching can be extremely dangerous in the local church. It can spread like gangrene, he says. So the first way to combat false teaching is by consistently reminding believers of the Word of God. Secondly, the second way is by avoiding arguments with those who oppose the Word of God. And then the third way we find in verse 15. The third way to combat false teaching in the church is by diligently studying and accurately handling the Word of God. By diligently studying and accurately handling the Word of God. Look at verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And of course, every time I preach on this verse or this verse comes up in a message, I will say that if we can accurately handle the word of truth, then we can also not accurately handle the word of truth. And so it requires the student of the Word of God to do the proper work in interpretation to get to the correct meaning of the text. So if we can accurately handle the Word of truth, there are those who do not accurately handle the Word of truth or wrongly divide the Word of truth. By the way, diligently studying, accurately handling the Word of truth, this is one of the primary roles of elders in the church. God has entrusted this responsibility to the eldership of the church to guard the faith. Because all the way back in the day, some 65 years after the birth of Christ, we have example after example of example where false teaching had already infiltrated the church. We see it today in the church at large today. Titus 1:9 says, speaking of elders, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he, meaning the elder or elders, will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. This is one of the primary responsibilities of elders in a local church, to guard the truth, to keep pointing back to the blueprint, to keep pointing back to the scriptures, the inspired, inscripturated scriptures. Paul says that we're not to wrangle about useless words, but false teaching, as we see in Scripture, must be hit head on. Those who contradict Scripture, essential doctrines of the faith, Scripture says we're to swiftly deal with them and to refute them. And that, of course, is done on the basis of the carefully studied Word of God. The phrase here, accurately handle, literally means to cut it straight. And so back when I was serving as the project manager on our project, we were building the new church, I was in the building every day. Part of my responsibility was to walk around and to visit with the architects and the builders and the different tradesmen and so on. And so I would walk around, and I would be able to, and I'm not a tradesman at all, just common sense guy, but I would walk around, and I would see things that were being constructed, and I would see that they weren't straight. And so if I can see that they're not straight, then there's a problem, because I'm not trained in any of this at all. But I would notice that something wasn't straight. So I would bring it to the attention of the foreman, because if something's not straight, it can lead to a faulty finished product. Paul says there's never any shame in the one who studies hard and cuts it straight. This is what we are to do. We're all to use the Word of God as a weapon against false teaching. And so the first way to combat false teaching is by consistently reminding believers of the Word of God. The second way is by avoiding arguments with those who oppose the Word of God. The third way is by diligently studying and accurately handling the Word of truth. And fourth and finally, we find in verse 19, the fourth way is by standing firm on the Word of God and remembering who we are. By standing firm on the Word of God and remembering who we are. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. My mind was drawn to a number of passages of Scripture as I read this verse. We are to stand firm on the Word. There's no two ways about it. That is what we are to do. We are to stand firm on the Word of God. But of course, the Word of God stands firm on its own. The Word of God doesn't need our help. The Word of God stands firm on its own. Scripture says it is alive and active and more powerful than any two-edged sword. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. The Word of God endures forever. And David said, oh, how I love your statutes. But Paul goes on here, and this is perhaps the greatest truth for us as believers as we think about our security in Christ. Paul goes on here and he says, the firm foundation of God stands and He knows who are His. God knows who are His. You know, we go through Scripture, we study Scripture, we know who God is, but we need to be reminded that God is not a wishy-washy God. He's a God of absolutes. What He says is what He means. He is unchangeable in His nature. He is immutable in who He is. He is a God of absolutes. The God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament and the New Testament is the God of today. His character has not changed. He is the same God. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But He knows those who are His. His elect, Scripture says. Those who are His are forever secure in His loving arms. If you know Christ as your Savior today, you have been sealed, and His mark of ownership is on your life. There are no more precious words in all of the Word of God than the words contained back in John chapter 6, beginning with verse 37. The words of Jesus Himself. Go back to John chapter 6 and look at verse 37 with me. John chapter 6 in verse 37. For context, we'll start in verse 35. Again, these are the words of Jesus. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And I believe that in verse 37, he's not talking about all that the Father gives me is one set of people, and then the ones who come to him are another set of people. I think he's referring to the same group. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. He's referring to the same people here in verse 37. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus came to fulfill the will of the Father. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and Jesus came to secure their salvation, to die in their place, to pay the penalty before that holy and righteous God who had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. This was Jesus' mission, not to come to do his own will, but to come and to do the will of the Father, the one who sent him. Why did he send him? Because those people whom God had chosen needed to be redeemed. God's righteous anger against sin needed to be satisfied. The only way for that to happen was for Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man who fulfilled the law perfectly during his time on the earth, was to go to the cross as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God and die in the place of those who deserve death like us. Jesus came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, all that the Father gave to Jesus, Jesus says, I lose none of them. They're all secure. God, you chose them before the foundation of the world. I'm coming to redeem the ones you chosen. None of them are lost. Folks, none of us will ever be lost. The power of God unto salvation is the gospel message in which God has opened our eyes to believe, and we will be raised up, verse 39, on the last day. Not because of anything that we've done, not because of our greatness, but because of the amazing grace of God who sent Jesus to come and to complete his salvation of sinners like us. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Go with me over a couple of pages to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, again, Jesus' words here. Look at verse 25. John 10, 25. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. And again, notice Jesus is coming to do the works of his Father. But he says to him, look in verse 26, you do not believe because you're not one of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me, again, a reiteration of why Jesus came back in John 6, my Father who has given them to me, giving believers to him, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So we see the plurality of the Godhead here, right? No one can snatch us out of Jesus' hand in verse 28. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand in verse 29. I and the Father are one. An allusion to the Trinity that is spelled out for us in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 and other passages of Scripture. God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons in the Godhead, yet one God. But no one is strong enough to snatch us out of the Father's hand. Nobody is strong enough to pry the fingers of God back and take us out of his hand. Who is stronger than God? Nobody can do it. Who would dare even try to pry the fingers of God back? To take those whom he had chosen, those whom he had sent the Son to come and to redeem, and those who he secures in his strong hand. Have you ever heard people who would say that, yes, that's true, that God does the saving, but we can opt out. We can decide that we've had enough. We don't want any more of God. We don't want any more of Christ. And so we can jump out of God's hand. Have you ever heard that? I've literally been in conversations before with guys who would say, believing that you could lose your salvation, that we opted in so we can opt out. So we jumped in so we can jump out. But the imagery here is clearly of a closed hand, right? You don't need to snatch anyone out of an open hand, right? You just, boop, take them out. But how in the world are you going to pry the fingers of God back to take out one of his redeemed? You can't do that. The power of God is way too strong. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. This is amazing, tremendous truth. God loved us so much that before time began, before we even existed as a person, God knew us relationally. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then he sent his Son to come and to do what we could not do for ourselves, to die in our place, to take the wrath of God upon himself so that we might have eternal life. One more verse, just if you're going back to 2 Timothy, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians 1:13. You know, our passage back in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal." This seal. Well, how does the Lord place his seal on the lives of those who are his? Look at verse 13 of Ephesians 1. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." The Holy Spirit is God's seal of possession on our life. It's his mark of ownership. Every true believer in Jesus Christ possesses the Holy Spirit of God. God gives the Spirit to believers, to inhabit believers, as his seal on our lives. So we are his. And he is ours. And so how do we respond to all of this amazing work that God has done in extending his undeserved grace to us? Well, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14 says, "But we should always give thanks to God, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." How do we respond to this? How do we respond, it says here, with an undying gratitude, always giving thanks? And so how do we thank him? How do we thank him? Well, go back to our passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. How do we show our gratitude? By abstaining from wickedness. By living like Christ. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Everyone's heard of Alexander the Great. I believe I have told this story years ago. One day, the infamous ruler was sitting on his throne. He was holding court in the Babylonian palace of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was infuriated. Seated upon his great golden throne, he's surrounded by hundreds of soldiers who are dressed in full regalia. One by one, the sergeant-at-arms brings in before Alexander the Great these arrested citizens of his kingdom. He reads their crimes, and they all anxiously await the verdict. After hearing each case, Alexander the Great, the most powerful man in the world, would then announce his sentence. When Alexander the Great spoke, there was no revising his decision. There was no appealing to a higher court. There was no second chance. His royal decree was final. And so on this particular day, a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, 17-year-old soldier was brought before Alexander. The sergeant in arms reads aloud that this boy had fled battle in the face of enemy, and he went and he hid in a cave. A crime of such cowardly conduct would normally infuriate the emperor. But as Alexander looked into the eyes of this young boy, he began to evoke sympathy from Alexander's heart. As the king looked at the soldier, he says, "Son, what is your name?" And all of the spectators in the room held their breath as the boy replied, "Alexander, sir." He said, "What did you say?" And the boy said, "Alexander, sir." With his face just beat red, the king asked one more time, "What is your name?" And the young boy was stammering and stuttering. And he says, "Alexander, sir." The king, emerging from his throne, comes and he snatches up the young soldier by his tunic. He lifts him up in the air. He stares him in the face, and then he throws him on the ground and he says, "Soldier, change your conduct or change your name." And so it is with everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ. If we bear his name, then our life and our conduct must be in conformity with who he is, with his holy character. This is what it means to be a Christian, folks. We bear the name of Christ. Can you imagine Jesus coming down from his throne on our worst day? When we've disappointed him, when we have not lived as a Christian, can you imagine Jesus snatching us up? "What's your name, boy? What's your name, girl?" "A Christian." "I'm a Christian." What'd you say?" I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ." "Really? Change your conduct or change your name." You know, a Christian is a follower of Christ. It's one who imitates Christ. Literally, the word Christian means little Christ. And so all of us today who've trusted in Christ as our Savior from sin, we are Christians. We have the name of Christ. I want to challenge all of us today to examine our commitment to Christ. To challenge each of us today to examine our commitment to the Word of God. You're going around bearing the name of Christ. I'm going around bearing the name of Christ, not just when we're here together in the church, but in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, in the grocery store. We bear the name of Christ. I want to challenge us to examine our commitment to our Savior. We looked at today that all of the things that he has done for us. False teaching is a big deal because it leads people down a path away from the holy God of the universe, away from Jesus Christ. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one's going to come to the Father but through him. And so false teachers lead people down a path. And so false teaching is a huge deal to God. But as we consider our own lives and our own hearts today, if you're like me, you have some changes that you need to make in your life. I often say from the pulpit, and my pastor friends sometimes will say, "Dave, you know, you shouldn't say that you struggle with things to the people, because then they'll think that you're not, you know." But you know me. I struggle with some of the very same things that you struggle with. I constantly am working to grow in my faith, in my knowledge of the Scriptures, to be more like my Savior, Jesus Christ. We're all on this journey together. God allows us to come together as a local church to be able to encourage one another in the faith. False teaching is a big deal in the church. And so how do we combat it? We cling to His Word, the blueprint for our life. We live a life that is consistent with His holy character. We don't give an audience to false teachers in the church. We show them the door. God takes His Word so seriously. We share the name of Jesus. We share this tremendous race of the Christian life with one another. We get to walk together. We get to run together. We get to encourage one another. All of us are on a journey. Some of us struggle. Some in this room have been struggling all week with things that they need help with. We should be involved in each other's lives to the point of being able to help one another in the race of the Christian life, pointing each other to Christ, pointing each other, reminding each other of the blueprint that God has given to us. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you've never trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, you have heard, perhaps, the gospel preached before, you maybe even could repeat it to someone else, but you have never, ever repented of your sin. You've never trusted in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Today is the day of salvation. We would encourage you to trust in Christ today. We're here to help you with that. We're here to help you to grow in your walk with the Lord. As we move along in the pastoral epistles, I am weekly enriched through my study as to what Paul is trying to communicate to Timothy. All of these important things that he lays out. And this is an important one. To honor our Lord and to honor His Word. Let's pray. Lord, thank You today for all who are here. Lord, we have taken on Your Son's name. We are Christians. We are followers of Christ. Can we, Lord, even today before You, be honest that we are not where we need to be in our life? We need Your empowerment to be able to continue to grow through the power of Your Holy Spirit, who is the author of the Scriptures. Lord, we need to continually be reminded of Your things so that we can continue to grow in our Christian life. And Lord, as we were reminded of today, that we are to be involved not only in the growth of our lives, but in the growth of others. And Lord, You have entrusted to many of us children who You have given to us to disciple. You have given grandparents, not only children, but grandchildren to disciple. You have given people in our lives that we can come alongside of and to help for them to know more of the glories of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us with this in our lives. But thank You most of all for Your Son. Thank You that You know we are secure. You have promised that we are secure in Christ. Thank You for the seal of possession that You placed on our lives in the person of the Holy Spirit. May we not grieve the Holy Spirit, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by Him as we immerse ourselves and study unashamedly Your Word. Approved workmen are not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We thank You for Your truth and the opportunity not only to know You, but to know what You want from us in this life. May we be faithful as Your people who bear the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.